Thank you, Amal. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And tonight we want to look at verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to come apart from the world, to gather together around your word. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us truths, Lord, teach us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would teach us truths that we can apply in our own lives in times of testing and trial and temptation. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at the second test, the second temptation of the Lord Jesus. And the setting's a little different. In the first temptation, the devil took the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted. And there he was in that low area. It was dry, it was barren, it was desolate, and surrounded by wild beasts, Mark tells us. But now in the second temptation, Jesus was not in that low area, but rather he was taken up to Jerusalem, to the holy city. And there he was in the center of the hustle and bustle of Jewish life. And from there, he was taken up even higher to the very pinnacle of the temple, that rebuilt temple by Herod, the high spot of the city. So the contrast couldn't be sharper between his first temptation and the second. And that was by design. And also, I think it's of interest for us to note that temptation can come anywhere. It came to the Lord Jesus while he was all alone in the middle of the wilderness with nobody around but wild beasts. The devil tempted him there. And then temptation also came to him when he was right in the center of Jerusalem. All kinds of people below that temple area worshiping. He was in the midst of it. And in fact, he was even in the holy city when temptation came. And not only the holy city, but he was in the holy temple when temptation and testing came. You know, temptation can come anywhere. And that's why as believers, there is never any letting down of our God, ever. We need to be constantly aware and alert to the fact that our adversary walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And notice that the Lord was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, there's some debate whether he was taken there literally to that spot or whether he was taken there in a vision. Now, it's possible that he was taken there in a vision. Other men in the scriptures were taken in vision to certain places. Paul himself said he was caught up to the third heaven. But whether he was in his body or not, he wasn't sure. But in this passage, the literal sense makes good sense. And here we're told that he was taken. The devil took him into that holy city, into the pinnacle of the temple. So it's best, I think, just to take God's word at face value. And you know, as you read the Bible, and you see this more and more, especially in the prophetic portions of Scripture, the more we read, the more literal the Bible proves itself to be. But either way, it doesn't really affect the meaning of what is stated here. This was a real confrontation between Satan, the head of all the powers of darkness, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And this confrontation occurred. And here we're told that it was on the pinnacle of the temple. That word pinnacle means a wing. And so on this temple area that Herod built, there was the temple itself, and then there were other porches or wings to it. And evidently, some of them had had a high roof line. And the exact location on that, we're not sure. Some think that it was on one wall on the east, some think it was on another wall on the west, but the wall overlooking the Kidron Valley, Josephus said that area was 450 feet above the rocks below. Other estimates made it much higher, but most of them are around that area that Josephus mentioned, about 450 feet to rocks beneath. Anybody that fell from that spot would surely die. And this is very likely the place where the Lord was brought by the devil. Now let's look at that temptation that came to him in that setting. And the devil in verse 6 said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Now notice the basis of the temptation. It's the same as the first. If you are the Son of God, and the particular conditional phrase that he used implies no doubt whatsoever. You could understand this to be read as, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. In other words, the basis of this temptation was the sonship. The fact that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. And this was brought on by, we noted this last time, the end of chapter 3, the baptism of the Lord Jesus, his being inducted into his public ministry after 30 years of virtual obscurity up in Galilee. He was brought into his ministry, inducted into it by the baptism of John, at which time the Holy Spirit identified him as the Messiah. And the heavens opened and the voice of the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son." And so as soon as he was introduced to the world by the Father and the Spirit as the Son of God, the devil took him away to be tempted. And in the first two temptations, the basis was, since you are the Son of God, and since everybody heard your Father say that you're the Son of God, here's what to do. And the devil suggested that Jesus jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that's all Satan can do. He can suggest. Satan can suggest. He can influence. He can entice. He can persuade. But he didn't have the power to take the life of the Lord Jesus. He didn't have the authority to push him off that temple to his death. Satan is a very powerful creature, but his powers are limited. And his powers are limited by God. And we're familiar with the trial of Job, the horrendous trial that God allowed Satan to bring into the life of Job. And God allowed Job to take his family, Satan to take Job's family. God allowed Satan and the demonic forces to destroy his property, to take it away. God even allowed Job's body to be covered with boils from his head to his feet. But listen to what God said unto Satan in Job chapter 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." You can't touch his life. And so while Satan was tempting Job and testing Job, it was really God that was pulling all the strings and absolute control of that. And Satan could do nothing to Job except he had permission from God. And the same thing was true in the testing of the Lord Jesus. God allowed only those things that would bring glory to his name. And so Satan has limited power. And he has limited power in our lives as well. He can suggest things to us. He can entice us. He can lure us. He can persuade us. But he can't force us to sin. We have that choice. We have a will. And so if we fall, it's our own doing. If we sin, it's our own doing. And we can't say, the devil made me do it. And nor, on the other hand, can we say, the sovereignty of God made me do it. If we sin, it's because we chose to do so of our own free will. You know, God does allow us to be surrounded by all kinds of influences and voices out there, good and bad, but whatever choice we make, it's our own. And so just as we saw last week, the temptations may be all around us, But if we are drawn away, it's because of our own lust, our own desires on the inside that we chose to fulfill. So here we see Satan subtly suggesting that since Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, and he is, Satan's suggestion was, then prove it. Demonstrate once and for all that you are the Son of God by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and landing there on the ground before all the worshipers below unharmed. There would be many witnesses there in the temple area. That was the busy area in Jerusalem. Many people coming and going, offering their sacrifices. Lots of sacrifices offered throughout the day on those altars. And so if the Lord Jesus fell from the pinnacle of the temple in clear sight of all the worshipers below, everybody in Israel would have instantly acknowledged that was a sign from heaven, and that Jesus was the Messiah King. It would have been undeniable. You know, the Jews had a tradition, and the tradition came from a passage in the Old Testament. Turn back a book to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3, and in verse 1, we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So the messenger will come, John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And so here the Old Testament ended with a prediction that Messiah King is going to come suddenly to the temple. And there was a tradition among the Israelites that when Messiah comes, he's going to descend right from the roof of the temple. That was part of their tradition. And evidently they based it on Malachi chapter 3. So the devil was not only familiar with Jewish scripture, but he was also familiar with their tradition. And if the Lord Jesus fell off the roof of the temple and descended right in the midst of all the worshipers below, with that as their background and their understanding of Malachi chapter 3, he instantly would have been received and recognized as the Messiah King. That would have served as the ultimate sign. And the Jews seek after a sign. Now, turn all by himself out in the wilderness, turning stones into bread would not have been a sign, because a sign only has value if people can see the sign. In the wilderness, there were just wild beasts around. But descending from the temple and landing in the midst of all the worshipers, suddenly coming to his temple, seemingly in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, that's just what Israel was looking for. After all, Israel sought after signs. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews seek a sign. And in Matthew chapter 12, we see that through the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, it says that then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee. Show us a sign, and we'll believe." In Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking a sign from heaven and tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he saith, "Why doth this generation seek a sign?" Israel was constantly seeking sign after sign after sign from the Lord Jesus. And we read in John chapter 2, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou, seest thou doest these things?" Wherever the Lord went, the Jews wanted to see just one more sign, just one more miracle, just one more sign from heaven, and the nation will believe on you. Now, jumping from the pinnacle of the temple would have been a perfect sign for that nation to see. If he jumped off the temple and descended unharmed in the midst of the worshipers below, there would have been instant recognition, and they would have worshipped him. You know, remember in the end of the book of Acts when Paul lit that fire on the island of Melita and lit the fire and a viper bit his hand, and that was a poisonous animal, and the people there assumed that Paul was going to die any minute. But when he didn't die, it was evident to them that in their mind the gods protected him. And the fact that the gods protected him, they considered a sign from their gods, and they fell down to worship Paul. And the devil is implying to the Lord Jesus that if he descends from heaven and his Father protects him, then that will be the ultimate sign that all Israel needs to repent and believe and enter into the kingdom. They would receive him as their Messiah. But what would Satan get out of this? Have you ever thought of what the devil would get out of this temptation? What if Jesus complied with this, and what if he did jump off the roof, off the pinnacle of the temple? Well, if he did jump, his mortal body would have been smashed to pieces on the rocks below, and he would have died. You see, in the incarnation, remember, the eternal Son became a man, and he willingly laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes in order to demonstrate to mankind what a perfect man ought to look like. So he chose, according to the will of his Father, it was God's plan for the Son during his incarnation not to employ his divine attributes except on those occasions where it was the Father's will. And without the use of his divine attributes, if he did not exercise his divine powers and foolishly jumped off the temple, his body would have been destroyed on those rocks below, just like mine or yours. And then what? There would have been no cross. There would have been no kingdom. There would be no shed blood on the cross as a payment for sin. And all those in ages past who put their faith in God like Father Abraham would have believed in vain, for they would still be in their sins. And Satan would be able to continue and continue and continue as the god of this world, and ultimately convince all mankind to fall down and worship him, as he ultimately will, as we see in the book of Revelation. So Satan had an awful lot to gain from this. But let's consider now the tactics that Satan used. How did the devil attack the Lord Jesus? And if we understand this correctly, I think it will help us to understand how we can be attacked, whether it's by the devil or one of his emissaries, or whether it's by his world system. Yeah, the devil wants to get to us. And the first thing that we see in this tactic is that the devil used logic. Satan reasoned that since Jesus really was the Son of God, then the temple of God was the perfect place for him to reveal who he is publicly and openly. And since he was the Son of God, and remember what the Father just said, it's my beloved Son. The Father loves his Son. And so certainly, if the Lord Jesus jumped off the temple, the Father who loved him would intervene and protect him. And so Satan proposed that Jesus Christ should prove who he is and not wait, but do it right away. Don't wait for ministering all this time in Israel and living in a sin-cursed earth. After all, Jesus is going to reign as the Messiah King sooner or later. Why not sooner? Why not take the easy route and avoid all the suffering and the persecution? If he jumps off the temple and he demonstrates that he's the Son of God, then Satan was arguing that the people would repent and believe on him and the kingdom would begin. And after all, isn't that why the Father sent his Son? This would have seemed appealing to the Lord because he knew what sufferings lay ahead for him. And so here we see that Satan is a master at taking something so illogical spiritually as jumping off a building to smash your body on the rocks below, and somehow he made it seem sensible. You know, normally if somebody asked you to jump off a bridge or off a cliff, usually the right answer would be no. We'd instantly dismiss it as foolish. But here, Satan made folly appear to be logical, almost sensible. And you know, we're going to face situations in life that might seem reasonable at first blush, might seem sensible. But remember that Solomon warned us, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we're all going to be held accountable for the choices that we make, the decisions that we make, whether they're wise or foolish. And therefore, we need to be absolutely sure that the decisions that we make are in harmony with God's word. Look before you leap. Take time to pray and read God's word and seek godly counsel before you make a decision. And so here was the devil pressuring the Lord Jesus with logic. It seemed so logical. If he jumped in a moment's time, he could avoid all the suffering. And his father, because the father loves him, he'd protect him. And all the people would repent and worship him. And the kingdom would begin and they could live happily ever after. And that was the logic, if you could call it that, of the devil. But even more subtle and clever was the fact that the devil used the Bible. He knew Jewish tradition. He especially knew God's word. And notice in our passage in Matthew chapter 4, in the middle of verse 6, it says, "For it is written." Satan knew what was written. And Satan quotes from Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." That's a wonderful passage. It's a beautiful psalm about God's love, his care, his protection. And let's just look at that for a minute. I don't know if you could find a better passage in the Bible to quote if you were trying to entice the Lord Jesus to jump off that temple. Here is the perfect place to go. And just think about what this psalm is really all about. Let's look at verse 2. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. I can trust in him." That's a place of safety, fortress. You're protected. And God's the one who protects us. He's a place of refuge and comfort. And so that's what God is. And this is what Satan was reminding Jesus, that his Father is a fortress, a mighty fortress that protects, and a place of refuge and safety and security. And then look in verse 4. "And he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler." Just as a mother hen protects her children, her little chicks, here the devil is trying to take this passage and use it to convince the Lord Jesus that if he jumps off the temple, don't worry, your father's like a mother hen. He'll take you in his feathers and you'll be safe and protected. He'll put a shield around you. Don't worry about those rocks below. In verse 5, "And thou shalt not be afraid of terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday." Don't worry about any danger or terror or destruction as you look down over the roof and see the cliff and the rocks below. Because you're God's beloved son. He would never let you be harmed. And look down in verse 7. "A 1,000 shall fall by thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. You don't have to worry, Jesus. If you jump off this roof, others might smash their bodies to their death, but God will protect you. And in verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Here the argument is that because you've trusted in the Lord and you've made God your habitation, don't worry about plagues. Don't worry about evil coming your way. And then in verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So here, just picture the Lord Jesus looking over the Kidron Valley on one side of that roof, 450 feet down over that cliff to the rocks below. And here is the subtle misuse of scripture by Satan to the Lord Jesus. Don't worry, you're his beloved son. If you fall over, God will send a myriad of angels to take charge of you and to keep you and to bear you up so that you won't even dash your foot against those stones. And then in verse 15, and he shall call upon me and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble and deliver him and honor him. So don't worry about trouble. I'll deliver you from any trouble. And then verse 16, and with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation or deliverance. What a perfect passage for Satan to quote in light of the circumstances as he was there on the pinnacle of the temple encouraging the Lord Jesus to jump off. You'll be promised with long life. Now, the Lord Jesus was about 30 years old at that point. If he jumped off, that would not be a long life. Evidently, Satan knows exactly where to find just what he's looking for in the Bible, to support the enticement, to support the corruption, to support his evil influence and seduction and his alluring and trying to lead someone in the wrong way. Satan knows how to use God's word better than you and I do. But Satan didn't just use the Bible, he abused the Bible. And if you notice, in Psalm 91, in verses 11 and 12, Satan quoted that passage perfectly, demonstrating how much the Father loves his Son, how much the Father will put his feathers around him and protect him. He won't let his foot be dashed against the stone. He'll take care of him because he loves him. He promises him long life. And dying at 30 wasn't certainly long life. And if the Father protected him, he didn't have to worry anything about harm or destruction. And all the people would see a marvelous sign from heaven. That's just what they've been waiting for. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple and they'll instantly recognize him and they would repent of their sins and they'd receive him and the kingdom would begin. That was the enticement of the devil, as he quoted from Psalm 91. And yet the devil knew that if Jesus jumped, he would die. Because the psalm that Satan quoted did not promise protection from anybody that made a foolish decision. There was a fatal omission in Satan's quoting of Psalm 91. And notice in verse 11, it says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee. But then here's a phrase Satan omitted. To keep thee in all thy ways. This protection was afforded to those who walk in the right way, in God's way. And for Jesus to foolishly listen to the counsel of his adversary and jump off the temple, he would have been stepping outside of God's way, outside of God's will, and thus outside of God's protection. You know, the law of Moses provided blessings and cursings. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, there's a long list of what God promised to Israel if they obeyed, blessing, and if they disobeyed, cursing. If they walked in the way of blessing, they could expect protection from God. Health, long life, safety. But if they didn't walk in the way of obedience, if they stepped outside of God's will for their lives, they would experience not blessing, but a curse, judgment, sickness, destruction, and yes, even death. Read those chapters. So while there was an awful lot of truth in what Satan was saying, it's what he didn't say that mattered. And you know, that's often true of false teachers as well. They'll say a lot of good things, but sometimes what they omit is very telling about where they're coming from. Now look in Psalm 91. Who was promised protection here? Look in verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Who is afforded the protection described in this book, in this chapter? Those that abide with God and stay close to the Lord day in and day out. Look in verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Those who know the truth and are trusting in the truth, they're the ones that can expect protection. They're walking in the right way. And look in verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Who is afforded protection here? Those who have made God their dwelling place, their habitation. And so the ones who walk in God's way and are close to the Lord and abide with the Lord and walk in obedience, they can expect God's hand of protection, but nobody else. When we step out of the way of obedience, we step out of the way of protection. We're all by ourselves. It's sort of like a big shield or a big umbrella. When you're under the umbrella and you stay there, you're not going to get wet. When you step outside, you're going to get wet. If you have a shield and you stand behind the shield, you're going to be protected. But if you walk away from that shield, you're on your own. And that's just what Solomon said repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. God promises protection and safety and security for those who walk in the way of wisdom. But those who walk in the way of folly, you can expect a fall and destruction. And that's a truth that's repeated over and over again. How clever is our adversary? He knows God's word well enough to use our greatest blessing as a weapon against us. He uses God's word as a snare against us. And that's why you and I need to know the scriptures. We need to be grounded. We need to be deeply rooted in the truth. Because if we're not, our adversary can use the Bible against us. And so beware of any kind of ministry that's constantly pushing somebody to enter into the ministry. They're newly saved and they want to get pushed into full-time service before they're ready. You know, Paul warned against that. Believers need to grow and learn and mature before they're ever ready to be put in a position where they're likely to be attacked by the adversary. Paul warns, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. We need to know God's word. And that means more than memorizing verses. Memorizing verses is a wonderful thing to do. But just because we're able to recite a Bible verse doesn't mean that we're protected by it. We need the wisdom and discernment to rightly divide those verses that we've memorized in our heads, and we need to allow it to sink into our hearts so it becomes ours. It's our conviction. So Satan used truth out of context and a misapplication of it. And the end result is, even though he was using light, it came across as darkness. And even though he was using truth, what he actually said was a lie. That the Father was not going to protect someone who foolishly listened to the ungodly counsel of the devil and made such a silly choice as to jump off a roof, expecting that God would protect him, when that person steps outside of the will of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Excuse me, that should be verse 16. And as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures. And what's the end result of that? Unto their own destruction. There are men who take God's word and twist it and tweak it a little here and a little there, and they may have a lot of truth in what they say, but they twist God's word unto their own destruction. Whether they add to it or whether they leave something out. You can really change the meaning of a sentence by adding a word or subtracting a word. Sometimes just a comma. And our adversary loves to prey on the ignorance of God's people. And so when we are biblically illiterate, we are easy targets for the devil. Don't be fooled. A man may have a head full of Bible knowledge, but it doesn't mean that his heart is in tune with God. He may be an enemy of God in his heart, even though he has memorized double the amount of verses we know. And this is why here at Salem Bible Church, we emphasize teaching and teaching and more teaching. Because apart from a healthy knowledge of God's word, we are easy targets for our adversary. And knowing sound doctrine, knowing the scriptures, knowing how to apply them, and being discerning enough to be able to recognize when someone is teaching part of the truth and omitting something important, or teaching part of the truth and adding something that doesn't belong there. That's always been the tactic of the devil. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Here Paul writes to Timothy, functioning as the pastor in the church at Ephesus, and he says in verse 16, take heed unto thyself. Be careful, Timothy. Beware. And unto the, something that our generation hates, doctrine. We should love it. Doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is truth. Doctrine is Bible. And so here Paul writes to young Timothy in the ministry, and he says, be careful, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Pay attention to it and continue in it. For in doing this, if you watch out for yourself, you're careful, and you continue teaching and studying doctrine, what's the end result of that? You'll save yourself and them that hear thee. Now, that doesn't mean save from sin. That means save from the error of the wicked. Save from getting all messed up and some false teaching, saved from wandering away from the truth, delivered from the false teachers and their false doctrines. And so that's why it's important to hammer away at truth. Because if we find ourselves wandering away somewhere, we're not going to be able to be used of the Lord to preach the gospel unto the end of the earth if we're no longer standing. Did you know that we have the same spiritual blessings available to us that were available to the Lord Jesus as he approached this confrontation with Satan? And we have more. We can bring our situation, we can bring our present circumstances to the throne of grace and leave them there. And as we do, as we bring our situation to the throne of grace and leave it there, then we can experience the peace of God that passes understanding. And he'll give us that grace and strength in time of need as well. That's what we need when we find ourselves in a trial, in a test, in a temptation. Go to God right away. And we also have the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told that Jesus was filled with the Spirit as he was led into the wilderness. As a man, Jesus Christ trusted not in his own divine attributes, that was his deity, but as a man, he was yielded to his Father and operating in the power of the Spirit of God. And as a man, he learned the Scriptures, he knew the Scriptures. And he trusted in the Scriptures. And that was the way of victory. Just as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. We're to be robed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our protection. And we're also to walk by faith. That's what the Lord Jesus did as he was confronted by the devil. He had the Word of God, he had prayer, he had the Holy Spirit, and he trusted in his Father. And he walked by faith, just as Paul said in Ephesians 6, above all, take to yourself the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So as the Lord Jesus stood behind that shield of faith, there was nothing Satan could do to get to him. Did you know that that very same shield of faith that protected the Lord Jesus protects you and me if we stay abiding behind that shield, abiding in the Lord? There's nothing he can do to get to us. He can't destroy my walk. He can't destroy my house. He can't get to me at all unless I choose to walk away from that shield, outside of that place of protection and safety, and then I'm on my own. Then he has his way. So here we have a picture in Matthew chapter 4 of the Lord Jesus facing this temptation from the devil. And next week we want to look at how he responded. And I'll give you a little hint. It's the same as the first time. He said, it is written. Satan knew where to go in the Scriptures, and so did the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would teach us to walk by faith, trusting you day by day and moment by moment. And Lord, help us never to go outside that mighty fortress. Help us, Lord, to stay close to our habitation of God. And Lord, in that place of safety and security and protection. And God, we just thank you now for the wisdom of your word. Help us to learn it, to love it, and to put it into practice in our daily lives. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.